Today we're going to pick up where we left off a long time ago. It's been a while, I think, since I've been here with the last week with the storm. And then 2 weeks ago, I was dropping my daughter off at school in Chattanooga, and Greg was here. And then I think I may have been here the week before. But I had to get on the website to figure out what I taught last because I teach in a lot of different locations, and I teach different things. And so my understanding is I was at the first part of John 4. The last time I was here. So this is the second part of John 4 today. It's the woman at the well at Samaria. We began this way 2-3 weeks ago. We'll do it again today, looking at the common denominators between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. The first is obvious. Well, the second is obvious. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a male. She was a female. He had a reputation of being above reproach. She had a reputation of being sexually immoral. They both had a common need and a common problem, which was sin and grace, right? They both had the same issue. They were sinners. One, at that point, before God converted him, was what you would call a self-righteous sinner. It was a person who had a great track record, but his heart was in the wrong place. And then the other, the Samaritan woman, you're talking about someone who was an adulterer, immoral, but she had need, a deep need for grace and a deep need to see her sin, which is what we all really need to see. We also saw, I won't look at all of this, but it is important for you to know, if you look at the third down there, it says the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They rejected the prophets and the Psalms. That's important to know. And the reason it's important to know, and we'll get there in about 10 minutes probably, is Jesus said that true worship takes place in spirit and in truth. If you reject the scriptures, you're not worshiping in truth. Okay, you're worshiping the way you want to worship. You're worshiping in your own way. You're making the rules. You're the one that decides whether this is true, whether that is true. That's not worshiping God. All right, you embrace the word of God for what it is as truth in order to worship the God who gave you that truth. You also see, they didn't believe in all the scriptures. They also did not go to Jerusalem to worship. That may not seem like a big thing now. Right now, my iPad is writing down everything I say, which is interesting. That's never happened before, but I cut it off. I think Siri had picked up for a moment here. The people would come to Jerusalem to worship, but out of a desire for convenience, in Samaria they worshiped on Mount Gerizim, because she begins to talk about the locale of worship, the location. Where do we need to go to worship right? And Jesus is going to deal with that as well. So here we go. Jesus has told her he's got the living water, so some of this will be review, and a lot of this is going to be moving forward. The woman said to Jesus, because he's offered her living water, she said, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." That's also, I think, a common misconception that we think, well, if I become a Christian or if I trust God, then everything's just going to go my way, right? My circumstances are going to begin to turn to my advantage. You and I both know she's still going to have to come to that well after she believes in Jesus. She's still going to have to take the responsibility to go draw the water. He is offering her eternity in himself. He's offering her a filling with the Holy Spirit, but she's still going to have to go draw water. She's still going to have to go and get it. She's still going to have to work. A lot of what she does is not going to change. I don't know why it makes me think of this, but I just thought it was kind of funny, although it probably wasn't funny to whoever. Well, did you see the story that happened in Greenville like a week ago? This couple, BB&T, put the $120,000 deposit in the wrong account. Did y'all see that? Somebody went in and deposited $120,000, and instead of putting it in their account, they mistakenly put it in somebody else's account, and they spent it in a week. But the great thing about it was they gave some of it away to bless. Like, it's not yours. You can't do that. Well, I know it's not mine, but hey, you need some money. I want to help you out a little bit. Now they're trying to negotiate an interest that they're going to have to pay back on this money. I just thought it was just, and they bought an RV and a car and a couple of, they went through the whole thing. in a matter of business days. But the good news is they gave some of it to somebody that needed it. But you stole it. Anyway, it was just a funny story. Those things are in there. If you look at the news, you find some stuff that's like, there is no way somebody, they literally thought it was theirs. Boy, we made a $120,000 banking error. We thought we only had $1.20. It turns out we've got $120,000. Our math is really bad. Let's go buy an RV. But anyway, they're going to have to pay it back, right? Well, she's going to have to go get water. God can save her and give her eternity in him, but she has to go get water. So Jesus turns to her, and this is interesting. You're not going to be taught this in an evangelism class. You're not going to be in an evangelism class that tells you to get real personal, confrontational, in the root of everybody's sin. Because most evangelism classes are going to try to teach you how to just, you know, get them to sign. Well, Jesus really doesn't go in that direction. He said, hey, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. He said, yeah, you're right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The first thing that Jesus does in his evangelism technique is to show her the depth of her sin and her need for his grace and forgiveness. He doesn't make any promises. That he just says, you've got a sin problem. That's your problem. He goes straight for the jugular here. He calls her out for who she is. She is a person that is insecure, deeply looking for security with guys, which, by the way, ladies, I would never do that if I were you, all right? If you're looking for good security, we're probably not going to be great deliverers of it because we're just way too messed up to be able to deliver something quite like that. Christ can, we can't. Anyway, he exposes her right here, and the woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Right? I mean, how did you know all of this stuff? I mean, he could have just read the Samaritan News that morning and probably figured it out, right? I mean, this woman's reputation precedes her, but that's not how Jesus knows. Jesus knows because he knows everything. So the conversation turns to worship. And we'll go a little deeper into this than last time. She said, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Then he says that you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first thing that he says to her, which we'll get a little more into, is he said, you worship that which you do not know. What does that mean? He's saying, you're worshiping in ignorance. You don't even believe in the Bible, and you think you're worshiping God. You can't reject the scriptures and worship God. That's total ignorance. You can't make the rules with God. He's the creator, not you. You can't say, well, I love God, I just don't like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then no, you don't love God. Or I love God. I just don't like, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah. Some of those things offend me. Receive the offense. They offend me too. But I don't make the rules here. So the first thing he says is you worship what you do not know. You don't even believe the Bible. You're not even worshiping God. You think you're worshiping God, but you're not worshiping God. He says, no, we do. We know salvation from the Jews, but the hour is coming, it's now here, when true worshipers will worship who? The Father. Look at this is, if you want to hear Jesus teach on worship, here it is. He says, worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. Our worship is to be directed to God. We worship God in spirit. We worship God through Christ. But God is the receiver of all worship. He's almost a forgotten part of the Trinity in modern worship. You don't worship the Spirit. You worship in spirit. You worship God in spirit through Christ according to Jesus. Now, you can make other rules if you want to, but they're not going to stand in eternity. This is important. This is Jesus in a very, very quick way. Remember even, think of this one. When the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew, how are we to pray? How did Jesus say you're to pray? He said, pray our Father. So when the disciples asked Jesus who to address in prayer, who did Jesus say to address in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, remember, they didn't worship the sacrifice, they worshiped through the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that got them to the place they wanted to be, which was the presence of the Father. There's a lot of things that Jesus teaches us just in quick phrases that we can almost miss. Our prayers are to be directed to the Father through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ that gets our prayers into the presence of the Father because He's covered our sin. So we come in and say, Father, I thank You that because of Jesus, I can come into Your presence right now. The ultimate goal is to get into the presence of the Father without dying. But Jesus died for you, He was sacrificed for you, and He invites you in through Christ. That's why in the gospel, I don't know that we are asking people as much when we share Christ with other people. We're not asking them to accept God. We're asking God to accept them because of Jesus. Does that make sense? Evangelism and salvation comes when we say, Father, would You accept me based on what Jesus did? That's a biblical sinner's prayer. Father, would You accept me based on what Jesus did? Not, hey, I accept You. Thank You. We flip the script. The thing that blows me away about the gospel is not that we would accept a loving and gracious Father. It's that a loving and gracious Father would accept sinners like us. That's the mystery of the gospel. If you truly understand who God is, anybody would accept Him. But what are we going to have to do to get Him to accept us? Believe in the sacrifice that He's already made. That's it, y'all. And so Jesus is teaching her about worship. Things that we need to understand about worship. So what is worship? I've showed you this before. To worship is to quicken the conscience. And this is Archbishop William Temple. This is his definition. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. I mean, it's the best definition I've ever seen, and there's probably better ones out there. But that's it. The ultimate outflow of true worship is it affects our wills. It affects our lives. It affects our decisions. True worship transforms the worshiper. It's not something that happens on Sunday morning and then by Wednesday I'm serving myself. That's not worship. Worship that is happening corporately on Sunday mornings pierces and penetrates through the week. And it's still impacting us come Sunday morning the next week. Because worship is not something that we just do together. It's a way of life. Right? That's what it is. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So worship, according to Jesus in John 4, is centered on the Father, and it's done in spirit and in truth. And you know, we could do a lot more study in worship throughout the Scriptures, but that's what we're going to walk away with from John 4. If I'm just going to deal with this text, I'll walk away and say, no, true worship happens when I'm worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. You can at least put that in your knowledge bank. You can write that one down and take it home and say, true worship is directed to the Father in the spirit and truth. All right, and then begin to build on that if you want to learn about worship. So now I've got this one down. Now I'm going to get other things in here. So she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And of course, Jesus responds. And where I want to spend a little time is verse 22 when he says, you worship that which you do not know. question is, where is the proper place to worship? It's in Christ, and it's in spirit and in truth. That's where the proper place of worship is, in spirit and in truth. It's not a geographical location. It's a heart thing. The place to worship the Father is in spirit and in truth. That's where it happens. It can be in a church building. It can be in a gym. It can be on a motorcycle. It can be on a golf course. But it needs to happen in spirit and in truth. That's the true location of worship. Our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So worship is going to take place wherever we are. And the question that you need to ask yourself is, where is my worship being directed? Because we're all worshiping something, you know? And I think Colossians 3 would say, well, you are worshiping whatever your heart and mind are set on. Because in Colossians 3, we're to set our heart on things above, we're to set our mind on things above. And whatever your heart and mind are set on, that's what you're worshiping. And what we've really got to learn to do is we've got to learn to replace the false worship with true worship. You know, the first commandment is that we are to worship God, not worship idols, right? But the clear thing there is, he says, you're to have, I'm the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. There is not an option to have no God. You have a God. The question is, what God am I worshiping right now? You could be worshiping material, money, you know, whatever it is, family, or God. You can only worship one thing. We're to set our hearts on things above. We're to set our mind on things above. We're to set our eyes on things above. And we do it when we do it in spirit and in truth. He said, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So our worship of the Father is to be driven from the Scriptures which reveal God and by the Spirit who enables us to worship God. So this is what he's teaching her on worship. So watch what happens. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. This is as direct a quote from Jesus on being the Messiah as you're going to find. She said, we know that the Messiah is coming. He says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I am here. Just then his disciples came by. And this is just funny, really, because they're so much like us. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, and I want you to, this is her first shot at evangelism, right? This is her first try. How am I going to get people to understand what I've just experienced? This is interesting. Look what she said. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. She doesn't really know what else to say. I mean, this is what you're calling a very, 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 very young believer, right? And Jesus just lets her go into Samaria, and her first shot at evangelism is, you got to come meet this guy who told me everything I ever did. I'm trying to put myself in the context of Samaria. People are going, I know everything you ever did. Are you sure it wasn't me? I was your fourth husband. You know, I mean, it's almost kind of comical here that she doesn't even know. All they know is she's excited, she's energized, and this is her first shot at being an ambassador for Jesus. You got to come see this guy. He told me everything I've ever done. I can hear people going, I guess that took a while. Right? I mean, how long was this guy? Were you with him for 3 days? You know, you can just feel it. And then she says, can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? I mean, he's told her he's the Christ. He is the Christ. Can this be the Christ? That's all she knows to say. And then it says, whatever it is about this message worked, because it says, they went out of the town and they began coming to him. All right? So I want you to think about that. Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. His disciples are going to get into a conversation about food. This woman's in Samaria screaming at the top of her lungs, somebody just told me everything that I ever did. Whatever it is about that message that's engaging, people begin to come. They begin to run to her. So he's identified himself as the Messiah, and she is out telling everybody. All right, so let me get to this next part. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him. They're saying, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Okay, now I'm glad this is John 4. We did John 6 a couple of weeks ago, and this is John 4. So we haven't been to John 6 yet. He hasn't, you know, multiplied the bread. He hasn't multiplied the fish. So this one makes a little bit more sense. But so they say you need to eat. He said, I got food to eat that you do not know about. And so then the disciples are missing the spiritual connection. They're going, did somebody bring him some food? Who brought him food? I mean, you're just watching. It's like the disciples were always this way. They're looking, did you bring him food? How did he have something to eat? How can he have something to eat if we didn't bring him something to eat? Didn't we go get him something? That's why we went, to get him something to eat. Where did he get the food from? So all of this is going on. In the meantime, y'all, people are beginning to flood up to Jacob's well, right? So you got to kind of feel the weight of what's going on. They're missing the whole thing because they're trying to figure out where he got food from. Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Y'all, even Jesus directs everything to the Father. Why don't we? You know, I mean, even Jesus is going, I am here to do what he called me to do. I'm going to do what he called me to do. So that's my food. That's what energizes me. That's what drives me. I mean, I guess you could say it's as if Jesus, who is God, is saying, what gets me up in the morning is glorifying him. I mean, what gets you up in the morning? I mean, what's the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning? How can I be used of God to bring glory to him as his servant? Or is it, how can I turn a dime today? How can I close a deal today? I mean, what is it that you fixate yourself on? Because that's what you're worshiping. That is the ultimate object of your worship. I think it was the Puritan Thomas Chalmers who said that you cannot eliminate idols, you can only replace them. I think I heard Tim Keller quote Thomas Chalmers who said that. So you cannot eliminate idols, you can only replace an idol. So the person that says, you know, let's just say it's something, I'm going to quit drinking, right? Well, it will be replaced with something else. It has to. And the only thing that can ultimately replace an idol is something more glorious, more satisfying, and more beautiful than whatever that idol is. Something that brings more joy than whatever that idol brings. But you cannot eliminate, you can only replace. And you all know this in your own lives. It'll just go from one thing to another. It could be family, could become somebody's idol. That all they, and then you know what happens there? Anything that happens, they're stressed out so much they don't know what to do because their whole world is built right here on this foundation. I remember years ago when I was raising four teenagers at once, I remember realizing building my house on this foundation is a shaky foundation to live on. I got to build my life on Christ. Otherwise, I can't be what I'm going to need to be for this season of my life. If I build it on them, I am going to fall, and great will be my fall. So it's only by replacing it, right? Whatever that object, whatever that food is for you, whatever it is that you are fixated on, the only way to get through it is to replace it with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Lord, I am going to live for you. That's going to be my food. My food is going to be to do your will and accomplish. Now look, our work is not as significant as Christ's work. Christ's work was to redeem the church. Our work is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But you need to know that. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to quit doing this. It's like a New Year's resolution. You're just going to start doing something else. You got to replace it with Christ. You got to fix your eyes on Christ, your heart on Christ, your mind on Christ. Jesus said, that's what drives me is the glory of the Father. Then he says, do you not say there yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Now, most believe that at this point the Samaritans were probably rushing up the hill wearing white. And here come thousands of people that these disciples don't even know if they like because they're Samaritans. And he goes, there's your calling right there. And these people are rushing up the hill. That's the harvest. And then he begins to talk about sowing and reaping. He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor, because he's going to do the labor. He's going to do the work. Our job as we sow, we're only pointing people to the work that the worker did for us, which is Christ. And then we reap. And the truth of sowing and reaping is interesting because some people sow a lot and never reap. It is quite possible that God could put you in a neighborhood and call you to evangelize your cul-de-sac and then move you out of the cul-de-sac without ever seeing one convert, then move another person into your house and everybody gets converted. It happens all the time. You sowed and you sowed and another person comes in and they begin to reap. It happens on the mission field all the time. You got these people that will go and lay their lives down for an unreached people group. They will get the language down. They will get the word down. They will never see a convert. Another missionary comes in right behind them. Think David Brainerd if you want to. Another missionary comes in right behind him, and all of a sudden the whole tribe is converted and that guy's been dead for 5 years. He never even saw it happen. He sowed and he sowed and he sowed and he's going, Lord, why? Why is nothing happening? The word will not return void. It won't return void. There are grandfathers that have poured out the gospel to their grandchildren and never seen them converted. And then they die, and at the funeral, the kid is saved. It happens all the time. We are to be sowing. Whether we reap or not. You know where we get in trouble? When we think, I got to do some reaping. And so we start manufacturing the reaping. We get in a whole lot of trouble, you know, whenever we sow and then we start dragging people across the finish line. And it's not the Holy Spirit, it's us. So that we can say, yeah, because it isn't a whole lot of fun to go, yeah, I shared the gospel with 40 people and none of them were converted and they made me leave. Well, we ain't hiring you as our next pastor. That ain't no fun to tell a story like that. But you know what? If we're honest, that's most of our stories. Most of our stories is, I mean, they just won't listen. Well, it's maybe my story. It's okay. I mean, what's going on here is really crazy. This Samaritan woman, this adulteress, this immoral lady is going out. Christ converts her. She goes out and sows all she knows to sow. And then if you keep reading this story, it's interesting. So let me get past this because we've already gone through this. The saving work of Christ's word. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. You've got a group who are just waiting for the Messiah. You know, unlike the Jewish people in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah shows up. He comes and says, she says, I think I met the Messiah. They're like, I'm in. And they're rushing up the hill to see Jesus. And they will see him. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stays there for 2 days. And many believed because of his word. And look at this next part. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, I would say that that's the testimony of any true convert, right there. Any true convert to Christianity walks out and says, I believe that Christ and Christ alone is the Savior of this world. They don't walk away and go, I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I know that you've got this little Buddha thing going on, but I think we're cool. We'll all end up in the same place. They don't walk away like that. A true convert walks away and says, there's one name under heaven by which you can be saved, and his name is Jesus. That's how you know who the true converts are. Are you able to say boldly before the lost and the saved, I believe that there is one name under heaven by which you can be saved, and his name is Jesus? And I'll tell you where it's really tested. It's really tested when people we know and love die without professing that. Then we start going, but I do believe in a grace of God that covers my friends. I mean, y'all know it's hard, right? It's hard when people we know and love, people that are very dear to us, don't believe that. And then as a preacher, I got to do their funeral. I've known many a pastor try to get somebody into heaven after they're already dead. I mean, you've got these people that didn't even believe in Jesus, and they're standing up like they were Billy Graham the second. And I want to go, do you really believe in the gospel? Because you don't let the truth of the gospel die just because it affects you. It's either true or it's not true, y'all. Either he's the Savior of the, if you believe, either you believe that he is the Savior of the world, or you're not a Christian. I mean, it is the way that it is. It's the truth. They walk away, and this is how you know that it's real fruit. They're walking away going, I believe it now, and I believe what? I believe that he is the Savior. He is the one that God sent to save sinners. You either believe it or you don't. It's the saving work of Christ's work. Word. It's the work that the Word of God does all by itself in the Spirit of God. It does the work, not us. Because listen, you go back into Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, this was not a miraculous evangelistic method here. Here's the other common denominator, and I want you to get this. Another common denominator of true conversion is you see your sin over and above everybody else's sin. If you don't see your sin, I want you to think right now of there. Listen, there's all kinds of things going on in our society. There's a lot of sin out there that, if you're honest, doesn't really bother you. Huh, it's kind of the way we are. And there's a lot of sin out there that just makes you mad, ticks you off, makes you want to punch, kick, scream, whatever. If you think that person is any more of a candidate, I mean, if you think you're more of a candidate for the grace of God than them, you've missed the gospel 1,000 miles. If you can't say, God, that you would set your grace on a wretch like me, the chief of all sinners, the worst of the worst. If you're not able to do that, you may not understand the gospel. If you're still pointing your finger at other people's stuff and junk, and I can't believe that they said that, you might be missing the point. Because when Jesus goes to her, he goes straight for the jugular. You are immoral. You are talking about worship while committing adultery. Don't talk about worship with me. Let's get to the root of your sin. Let's get to the bottom end. And that's where the conversion takes place. It's not till she sees herself as she really is that she sees her needs for the grace of God. So it's okay, y'all, if the gospel exposes us. It's supposed to. It's only when we see our sin that we're going to see our need for grace. Isn't it interesting that of the two people in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman walks away from one encounter with Jesus converted. Nicodemus walks away from a conversation with Jesus completely confused. Now, he shows up later converted, and praise God for that. But you would expect the religious guy to get it and the woman living in adultery to miss the point. But that's not really the way that it normally works. You know who the hardest people to get to the gospel are? It's the legalistic people that think they've got it going on. They're the hardest people to get to the point where they go, "You, I finally see my sin." Legalism is a very difficult sin to see. Adultery, not so much. Same gospel, same fruit, same Jesus. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay for 3 days. Many believed because of his word. Let's wrap it up with this verse. It's Ephesians 1, 12. I think there'll be a 13. There it is. This is 13 and 14. It should be 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see the process here? And by the way, the reason I use this text is Samaritans were part Jew, part Gentile, right? In Ephesians 1:13, and that should say 1:13, Paul turns to the Gentiles. He's been talking, remember if you've studied Ephesians before, in him we have. That's Jew, all the way down to here. And then he turns to the Gentile and he said, in him you also. That pronoun points back to the Gentile. Because Ephesians is the story of God breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall and bringing the Jew and Gentile into one entity we call the church. Okay? In him you also, he turns to the Gentiles and said, I haven't forgotten about you. When you heard the gospel, what happened? Where does faith come? Faith comes from hearing, right? When you heard the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, what happened? You were sealed. You were sealed. When you trust Christ for your salvation, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that is flowing through his entire conversation with the Samaritan woman. That's really good news. And he says, just so you know, he's your guarantee of a much greater inheritance, which is coming your way. You may not have a whole lot here, but you're going to have a whole lot there. That's what he wants you to hear. Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the way that it pierces our hearts. Lord, forgive us for the idols in our lives. Forgive us for fixating ourselves on the wrong things, for lifting up little gods in our lives and allowing them to become the central thing that we fix our eyes on, that we fix our hope on, that we set our hearts on, that we set our minds on. And Lord, your invitation to us is you are much greater than those things. You are much more satisfying than those things. You are much more fulfilling than those things. And we ask you in the name of Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, if we can't do it ourselves, would you lift our eyes to you? Would you set our minds on you? And would you set our hearts on you? Father, for those in here that know you, we ask you to strengthen them according to your glorious grace and might. For those in here that don't know you, Lord, they've heard the gospel. We ask you in the name of Jesus to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, to draw them to yourself, to give them, to accept them on the basis of the work of Christ and bring them into your kingdom and give them your Holy Spirit. We ask you to do that, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See y'all next week.